I invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We'll read simply the closing verses 14 through 17. Second Timothy 3, picking up at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You've probably noticed the email announcements and flyers drawing attention to a new year of women's Bible study that's about to begin. Various groups of women meeting at different times. We'll gather bi-weekly. Once again, this year as last, they'll be digging into the book of Genesis, this time picking up in chapter 19. That ministry that's been going on for some years encourages the ladies of our fellowship to go deeper in their personal study of the scriptures. And also, it's a wonderful way of fostering a fellowship among those sisters as they dig into God's Word together. We're also on the threshold of a brand new Sunday school year in which we offer classes here at our church that begin at the very young age of 2 and 3 year olds and go all the way up through youth and college and career and adult. And apart from brief forays, very valuable forays into church history and the study of the Pilgrim's Progress, the main textbook in every Sunday school class is the Bible. Here, as we gather on Sundays and as our day begins together at 9:30, our objective with our prayers and our hopes is that the Spirit of God will work through a number of teachers working with our children, our young people, and with adults, and that through the working of the gracious, mighty Spirit of God, the Bible will get inside the heads and the hearts and the lives of everyone who sits under the teaching. Well, this evening, my purpose is to exhort you personally, privately, to seek daily to feed your soul from the Holy Scriptures. This is going to be real basic meat and tater stuff, but I just want to remind us afresh from God's Word of the uniqueness of the Bible and the uniqueness of what it does. And I want to encourage you, whatever stage of life you're at, whatever your present responsibilities, to be a person who daily is making time to intake the Word of God with a view to pondering what it means and how it applies to your life. My stress will not be how much Bible intake you're engaged in. My stress will be the need for a consistent bringing your mind and your spirit underneath the Word of God, seeking communion with God in whom alone is life. With 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17 before us, I just have two main points this evening. The first is this. Meditate daily upon some portion of Scripture because the Bible uniquely is God's own divine supernatural word. Determine that you will daily seek to ponder some portion of Scripture because the Bible uniquely is God's own divine supernatural word. It is, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. The Apostle Paul, persuaded that his martyrdom was imminent, wrote this last epistle, 2 Timothy, to his beloved assistant, a son in the faith, Timothy. And as he wrote to Timothy this last letter, anticipating that his departure from this world was immediately before him, one of the poignant entreaties that he made to Timothy is found in the verses that we've just read together. He entreated him, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul said, "knowing from whom you have learned it," he primarily had in mind Timothy's godly mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, referred to earlier in the epistle in chapter 1 and verse 5. Timothy, interestingly, providentially grew up in a divided home. His mother, a Jewess, was married in the providence of God. We don't know the circumstances as to how it happened, but she was married to a Gentile, because we know that Timothy was an uncircumcised boy, which was strictly against Old Covenant law. Almost certainly, his father was not a converted man. Perhaps part of the timidity and insecurity that seems to have plagued Timothy in some measure is reflected in the kind of home that he grew up in. But what is evident is that God in his grace gave him a godly mom and gave him a godly grandmother. And those ladies poured into that boy and they directed him to the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They loved the Old Testament scriptures and they taught him the Old Testament scriptures. And we're reminded in what Paul says here that God uses people to help us to understand and to appreciate the Bible. He uses godly parents and grandparents. He uses Sunday school teachers. He uses Bible study leaders. He uses more gifted writers and teachers that we have access to. And of course, in our modern age, we have staggering access to books and to online media, whereby we can get the best of the world's teaching at just a touch of the finger. But what was more influential in Timothy's life, what was more foundational, what was more decisive in Timothy's life, was not who had shaped him, but rather what it was that they had shaped him with. And that is that from childhood, he had been exposed to the sacred writings. Again, he had grown up in a divided home. He had grown up in a setting where there would have been, no doubt, some measure of tension. Now, the mother being committed to the God of Scripture, the husband, the father not being committed to the God of Scripture. But in the midst of that difficulty, he had grown up with the sacred writings being brought to bear upon his memory and upon his conduct and upon his understanding. These sacred writings, Paul says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The apostle then underscored the significance of his exposure to those sacred writings by a note that is so crucial concerning what those sacred writings are, the character of those sacred writings. And here, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible about the Bible, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." We've seen in this passage, this very passage, that God uses people. God uses mothers and grandmothers. But what is foremost in the passage is that God uses the sacred writings because it is those writings uniquely that are breathed out by God. There is no blog that can justly make that claim. There is no tweet that can say that about itself. There is no article, there is no book, there is no podcast that can say these words are breathed out by God unless they're quoting the very living Word of God. There is only one word that is breathed out by God, our Maker's direct, personal, supernatural speech. Now, it's true, of course, that the Lord used men to give us His Word. Yet, The Bible tells us that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. If you are in Christ this evening, if you are a follower of the Lamb, if you've been brought by grace to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, it is because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of what the Bible itself identifies as imperishable seed. The Word of God that lives forever. You know the verse that has so often been quoted throughout the centuries. That the grass withers, the flower falls, but what? The Word of God lives forever. It cannot die. It has an inherent power. It has an inherent life to it that transcends anything that is exclusively human. It is supernatural. Human, yes, but it transcends the human. And there's something about the Bible, God's Word, that must be appreciated for its uniqueness. The Word of God, unlike you and me and everyone else, will never perish. Are you reading the Bible daily? It's not my purpose in bringing this message to bang people over the head. It's not my purpose to discourage you. I want to encourage you. But I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to be honest with the God before whom we stand and the God in whose presence we meet. Are you reading the Bible? I'm not asking how long you read it. I'm not asking how many chapters you cover. I'm not asking how much you memorize. But are you seeking to interact with the Scriptures, the living Word of God? I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. Meditate daily upon some portion of Scripture because the Bible, uniquely, is God's own direct supernatural word. Now, because Scripture is what it is, it does what it does. And this brings me to the second reason and the final reason I want to bring before you this evening. Meditate upon some portion of God's Word daily because of its power to transform your life. Meditate. Seek daily to ponder, to muse upon, to reflect over some portion of God's Word because of its power to transform your life. Verses 16 and 17 that are before us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is what? Profitable. And it's profitable, according to this text, in a practical way for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We might say training in living a godly life, training in personal holiness, training in Christ-likeness. This is what the Bible aims at. God has spoken to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can trust. And everything that He has spoken to us, from the genealogies of Genesis to the visions of Revelation, all have a profitable, practical end. God has spoken to us never to simply inform our minds, but always to work through our minds in order to shape our attitudes and to form our modes of speech and to mold our conduct. The Bible has this practical, transformative end. The Scriptures, according to Paul, have a unique power to teach us. There are so many passages in the New Testament that draw attention to the significance of our knowing, knowledge. Again, it's never aiming at mere knowledge. We know that knowledge in itself can puff up. People can become proud over Bible knowledge that they have. People can use the Bible as a weapon against others because of the knowledge that they have. But while knowledge can be misused, The Bible emphasizes again and again and again and again the significance of knowing, understanding, discerning. One example, Philippians 1:9. And if you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, that's a great place to begin to see the attention given to the understanding, to our knowing certain things and knowing them spiritually and experientially. According to Philippians 1:9 and following, the Apostle Paul prayed for those in Christ that their love, that their affection, their kindness, their commitment to seeking the welfare of others and to regarding others as more important than themselves, whether it was at home or in the workplace or in church. The concern, very practical, was that love abounds. And Paul prays, he tells us, he prayed that love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. So that, he goes on to say, you may approve, that's a mental activity that involves understanding, that involves distinguishing between things that differ, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Ponder Scripture, because the Bible has a unique power to deepen spiritual and experiential knowledge of the things that matter most. You know, read your Bible with the prayer that God would open your eyes and teach you, and you'll find that that's exactly what it does. The Bible has a teaching ministry. Through its teaching, the Bible reproves. This is another way in which it shapes and molds the life of those who read it humbly and reverently and in faith. It doesn't simply teach, it reproves our wayward thoughts, our words, wayward deeds. Yesterday morning, I was involved in a conversation, and it doesn't reflect well on me, but I became a bit defensive in the conversation and even a bit irritated. Maybe you never have those moments, but I was having one of those moments yesterday. And in the midst of the irritation and the defensiveness that I was conscious of, a text came to my mind. It's my favorite text in the Bible related to words, because words that come out of my mouth that expressed my defensiveness and my irritation. And the text that came to my mind is Ephesians 4:29, which says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I was conscious as I looked at myself in the mirror of God's word in those moments that my defensiveness was not building up the one with whom I was interacting. I was aware that the spirit of irritation was not the need of the moment. It wasn't helpful. It wasn't addressing the situation with wisdom or with grace. It was not encouraging. It promoted tension instead. And the Word of God was doing its thing. It wasn't just informing me of a standard. It was rebuking me. And it was calling me to repent. Stop that. Put off that way and put on a better way of speaking, a more righteous way of speaking. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27, verse 5 says. And Jesus Christ, the best of friends, uses His Word to wound us in places where we need to be wounded, because there are times, y'all, where we need the surgeon's knife. Is that not true? Are there not areas of life where there are pockets of disease and poor health and joints out of whack, and we need God's Word to wound us so that it can heal us? And of course, that's why the Savior does wound, is in order to heal. And that restorative function is yet another way that the Bible transforms our lives. Going back to our passage, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable to teach us for reproof and for correction. which we should understand as conveying the idea of restoration. The word in the original language, which is translated in the ESV correction, is the same Greek word from which we get our English word orthodontist. I had the joy of knowing an orthodontist better than I wanted to for several years in my youth. And an orthodontist, you know, is a specialty dentist who deals with irregularities in the teeth, deals with misshapen teeth, teeth that are gapped or that are twisted or crooked or crowded. And orthodontist uses these lovely devices, rubber bands and metal or plastic braces and retainers in order to seek to realign and to straighten our mouths. And I'm speaking kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's a great service. A lot of people have no access to orthodontist care. This is a first-world issue, isn't it? But it's a blessing. Many people would speak of the blessing of orthodontic care, of the ability of specialists to straighten and realign teeth. Well, the Word of God has that function in our lives, because no matter whether we've been a Christian for 3 days or 30 years, there are dimensions of our character. There are facets of our behavior, of our patterns of thought and of speaking and of acting that are crooked. And they need to be set right. They need to be straightened out. They need to be realigned. God came wonderfully to forgive us in His Son, but not just to forgive us, but to restore our broken humanity and to take selfish people and to teach them a loving life and to take angry people and to realign them into people who, by His grace, know something of self-control and patience, to take discontented people and to realign their spirits and their way of thinking, whereby they begin to learn what it is to trust in a sovereign, all-wise, good God who orders all of our ways. Even the tragic loss of a son. And it's Scripture that has a unique power to restore, to reshape, and to renew us in the image of God. Discipline yourselves to daily set aside some portion of time in which you meditate upon God's holy word, and you will find that it will change your life. Sometimes when someone is first converted, giant steps are taken. Maybe there are some here who just remember, wow, the changes that God wrought. I mean, overnight sometimes, there's just a revolution in the conduct of some people. They were doing some bad stuff, and then they're done with it. I've heard testimonies. You've probably heard testimonies of people. There are certain things they never did again after grace intervened in their lives. Generally, growth does not work in that way. Generally, it's bit by bit, with some movement backward at times. Overall, forward progress. It's a war. It's an uphill struggle. And of course, it's God Himself ultimately who is the great Redeemer and Restorer of our lives. But His primary instrument is the Word of God. This unique, God-breathed Word whose function is to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train us in righteousness. Pastor Jones spoke this morning of the devil whispering at the end of this message. I so appreciated the closing applications, the whole message, but so appreciate the way in which you brought it together at the end. And he made reference to the devil whispering to God's people, and what a battle it can be to engage with those whispers. And one of the ways that the devil, as the accuser of the brethren, whispers to Christ's people. And sometimes he shouts. But a key message is that you'll never really change. The selfishness goes so deep into the DNA of who you are, you'll hear inside your head, you'll never really be different. That fretful, worrisome spirit is so you, you'll never get beyond it. And y'all, in order to deal with our adversary, we need a Jerusalem blade. And we have in this word a sword forged in heaven. And God tells us, not just that we can change, but that we will change. And that in Christ, we are a new creation. And old things have passed away and new things have come and are coming. And that which Christ himself begins, Christ himself perfects and will bring to completion in the final day. And again, the grand instrument, not the only instrument, but the primary instrument that he uses is his word. I exhort you to ponder it every day. As we close, it's interesting that God's providence in my daily reading of the scriptures, in my Old Testament reading, I came to Joshua 1 this morning. And if you've been here for a while, you know that I love the book of Joshua. I've preached from it more than once. And it also contains one of the most famous verses in the Bible about Bible intake. And for those of you who may have cut your teeth on the Navigator's topical memory system or something like that, one of the first verses brought before you to memorize was Joshua 1 and verse 8. I'm sure there are people here who could quote it, but it's a good text as a life verse. It's a good text to keep before our minds, whether you ever memorized it or not. God said to Joshua as he was beginning leadership over Israel, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do it." So that you may be careful to do it. For then you will have success, and then you will have prosperity. And it's a text that promises that true success will be the portion of the person who reverently, humbly, regularly ponders God's word. You may not be thought a success in the world's eyes. You may not be considered a success in the eyes of some unbelieving family members. But if you will make it your business to have the Bible before you as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and if you will seek amidst the many God-given responsibilities of life to take a portion of time to meditate, to reflect, to muse upon what God has said, you will be successful in the best sense of that word. Isn't that the way the Psalms begin on that note? How blessed is that man who does not walk in the path of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, doesn't sit among the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what will that man be like? What will that woman be like? What will that teenager be like? What will that child be like who purposes, "I'm going to turn my ears away from the siren song of unbelief, and I'm going to bend my mind and my affections and my thoughts to God's revelation"? God says that person will be like a tree whose leaves never wither. In seasons of plenty and seasons of want, that person will be a fruitful person. Let me also remind you in closing that all Scripture leads, when rightly understood, to Jesus Christ. Luke 24:27, the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, having just risen from the dead, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I'll close on this note. As you read your Bible, if you're going through the ritual of Leviticus, if you're going through the Passion of the Song of Solomon, if you're trying to decipher the beast and the bowls and the trumpets of Revelation, wherever you're at in the Bible, don't stay away from the New Testament too long, because that's where the sunshine, the full sunshine comes. Live in the sunshine. Don't spend months in the shadow, I would urge you. That's not a mandate from above. That's just pastoral advice. Live in the sunshine. Don't stay away from the New Testament for too long in your reading of the scriptures. But when you read the Old Testament, ask yourself, how does this lead me to Jesus? You know, one of the passages that I thought of speaking on was Psalm 19. And one of the things it says about Scripture, the law of the Lord, is that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. But the precepts of Sinai, while they are holy, right, good, and they open up the path of freedom, a wide place for God's people to walk in obedience. That's liberty, because it's how we're designed to live. But Mount Sinai will not rejoice your spirit the way Mount Calvary will. And you must look, not to find something that isn't there, but to find what God put there. All Scripture leads to Jesus Christ. And that's why ultimately the greatest indictment against someone who has no interest in the Bible is that it betrays no real interest in Jesus. The Bible itself will not save us. Jesus saves us. But he saves us through his word and by his spirit. May God help us to love it and to encourage one another in ingesting it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder these things. We thank you so much that we live in a land and in a time where we have such access to reliable copies of your word in our own language. We thank you that we can bring it up on our phones and on our Kindles. And we thank you that you have placed us in a country where we've never been threatened with having the Bibles taken from us. Father, we pray that we would walk in light of these privileges. And may this church ever be known as a congregation that cherishes your word. And Father, keep us from that kind of knowledge that puffs up. Grant us that knowledge that humbles and that produces reverence and that produces deepening love. Oh God, that is our yearning, that we would grow in love for you and in love for one another and in love for a perishing world. So use the Bible, oh God. Give us the discipline that we don't have in ourselves to daily be taking it in, to drink from this fountain, to eat this manna that comes from above. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.